morning. I'm going to need some help from you guys this morning. I need a couple of volunteers who don't mind being a little silly. All right, so where's some silly volunteers over here? All right, let's go. Ronnie Grant in the back. Michael, why don't you come on up? Where else? What else we got? Claudia, why don't you come on up? We know you're silly. Let's go. Where's Timothy Moen here? He escaped. All right. So you, Michael, you sit right there in front. Claudia, you sit there in front. Claudia, you're young. Come on. We need one more. One more person who's adventuresome. Oh, Casey Erickson. Oh, thank you. All right. All right. So Ronnie and Casey, why don't you come up on stage here? Let me just get one more. One more person. One more adventuresome person here. Let's go. One more person who, this is a minor role, don't worry, okay, come on up. All right, so why don't you sit right down here in front over here. Cass, right over here. I need shoes. Okay, so we're going to do a little spontaneous melodrama. The spontaneous melodrama is it's unrehearsed, completely spontaneous, and hopefully a lot of fun. So you guys over here, you are some creatures, you're going to be some crocodiles, okay? So let me hear your best crocodile noises. Can you do that nice and loud for me? What do you got? What do you got for me? Come on, you can do better than that. Come on, let's go. All right, okay. Let me see some crocodile. What do they do? Yeah, okay, good. Some slapping. All right, so at some point, I'm going to call on you.
Can we stay here?
Yes, you can stay there. Yes, this is a crocodile pit over here. All right. Or we just set the stage. Over here is our little chapel. I have a little chapel over here. It's very nice. Some chairs and some things over here. And here are our stuntmen. In our little spontaneous melodrama over here, we have some stuntmen. Here is our klutzy stuntman right here. It's a klutzy stuntman. And this is the studly stuntman right here, right? So you guys, spontaneous melodrama, all you have to do is do exactly what I say or tell you to do. You got it? Mm-hmm. Okay, so until I tell you what to do or say, you just don't do anything. But when I tell you to do it, you do it with gusto. All right? Okay, so hang out for a little bit. I'm going to start a little spontaneous melodrama. All right. So there once was a studly stuntman. Do something, studly. There you go, yeah. Who was convinced that he was too good to ever take a serious fall. After all, this slick stuntman had biceps that when he flexed them, it made the people cheer and yell hooray. He flexed them often in different poses. Show us your guns, man. Yeah, there we go. Chase would be proud. He could jump higher than Superman. This all-powerful stuntman could even do 10 push-ups while singing YMCA by the Village People. Help him sing. You guys have never been to a Yankee game, I can see. Very nice, very nice. There was nothing this studly stuntman couldn't do. He was confident, look confident. Brave, look brave. He was famous, look famous. Successful and righteous. He would often say, I never do a stunt wrong. He would say it loudly. Nice. There was another stuntman who was very different than the first. This second stuntman was a regular fall guy. He tripped when he walked and fell frequently in a dramatic fashion. That's a lot of drama. His social graces included being able to burp on command. And was often seen cleaning the lint out of his ears. His hair was a mess from being on fire so many times. He had a limp with his right leg. His left hand shook constantly. And he had a wiggle in his hips. And a twitch in his face. If one word could sum up this person, it was the word klutz. And he would often say it out loud, "I am such a klutz." Again, these two very different stuntmen had at least one thing in common. They both prayed before they performing their stunts. One day, both stuntmen were required to jump off a 10-story building into a pool filled with crocodiles for a movie. As they approached the crocodile pool right over there by the tree, they heard the crocodiles making horrible, loud crocodile noises, thrashing around and smacking their jaws. That's pretty good. I'm impressed. So before the filming began, as was their habit, thank you, crocodiles, the stuntmen went to the small chapel near the studio to say their prayers. Go to the chapel, stuntmen. The studly stuntman sat in front, and the klutzy stuntman sat in the bank, in the back. The studly stuntman prayed boldly and with gusto to God, "Lord, thank you, for making me a stud." Thank you that I am the greatest, the best looking, the most intelligent stuntman the world has ever seen. And he ended, "Thank you that I'm not like the other stuntman. Thank you that I'm not like that crippled rodent of a stuntman behind me." The studly stuntman reached down to his left and found a pocket mirror and brush that he kept in the chapel so he could look his best before God. He brushed his hair till it was perfect. Then he blew himself a kiss in the mirror and continued to look at himself, oblivious to anything else. The klutzy stuntman just sat in the back of the chapel and beat his chest 10 times with his shaking left hand. Oh my goodness. It was hard for him to pray with a twitch, but he prayed to his God, asking God in a normal voice, "Have mercy on me. God, please help me. I keep falling and I can't seem to do anything right." After they were done praying, they both left the chapel and reported to the film shoot and stood at the top of the 10-story building. They heard the crocodiles thrash and make crocodile noises in the pool below. They both took a step forward, looked over the edge. The studly stuntman, with face twitching and left hand shaking, was the first to step towards the ledge. And then he jumped 10 stories below into the pool. He had such horrendous form and was so sorry looking that when he landed, that the crocodiles just stared at him and left him alone so he could get out of the pool and go about his day. Now the studly stuntman was the next to leap. He lined up and practiced his perfect form. Before his dive, he stuck his butt out and his chest out and put his arms in the perfect dive position. He dove off the building into the pool below, landing perfectly into the pool with hardly any splash. But his perfect form caused the crocodiles to think he was a bird or a fish diving into their pool. And the curious crocodiles decided their stuntly stuntman was breakfast. They seized him, pulled him apart, ripped him limb from limb, and ate him. You gotta eat him. Don't really eat them. It's okay. The end. All right. Now, you guys stand up over here. Good. Now, you can go down, stud. All right. Stand with these guys and bow to your audience. You got to do a bow. There you go. There you go. Great. Thank you, guys. Grab a seat. Who knew we had such incredibly talented actors and actresses at Shelter Rock Church? So, did any of you recognize the Bible story you just heard? Anybody? You've heard that story in the Bible before? No, you haven't. No. It's a dramatization, a kind of a... There's no studly stuntman in the Bible. But it's a parody of the tax collector and a Pharisee from Luke chapter 18. We're going to get to that story in a few minutes. But as many of you remember, we're in the midst of a series that we're calling For All It's Worth, 40 Days to Understanding the Bible. And then, of course, the next 6 weeks, we're hopeful to take a better look at the Bible and look at some of the genres of Scripture and better understand how to interpret and understand the Bible properly. And today, we're going to take a closer look at the Gospels and some of the parables in the stories about Jesus. It's actually very appropriate to start our conversation this morning with a kind of a story, a modern-day retelling of a story. Because in many ways, that's what a parable was, a modern-day kind of retelling of a story or a timeless truth. In contemporary fashion, it's something that Jesus did on a regular basis. Jesus has always sought to explain the truth and kind of make it clear through the way he lived and ultimately the words he said. And this morning, we have a little fill-in sheet. A little fill-in sheet, why don't you grab that out of your bulletin and try to help you follow along with me. And our first fill-in is this one here at the top. When reading the Gospels, especially the parables of Jesus, be sure you get the point. That whenever you come across a story in the Bible that doesn't quite make sense, sometimes you have to look a little deeper and try to figure out, what is Jesus trying to tell us here? Why is this story in the Bible? What is the point he's trying to make? Now, how many gospel stories are there in the Bible? How many gospels are there? Four, yes. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the gospel literally means good news. Good news. They're the stories about Jesus. Stories that are from Jesus, about Jesus. Before we look at the actual passage and try to figure out what the actual main point is, let's talk a little bit about the Gospels. Now, something that people make a mistake with is the Gospels are not biographies about Jesus. They're not. They're not biographical. That ultimately, they include some aspects of who Jesus was and some history about who he is, but they're not meant to be biographies. There are four different eyewitness accounts. That's what they are. Four different guys, four different eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, and they wrote them down. Now, ultimately, we look at the Gospel of John, one of these accounts, and we see in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, what the Gospels were meant to do. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospels. That by reading the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, we might believe that he is the Messiah. Along the way, you know, I grew up in Port Washington and didn't really go to church most of my life as a child and a young person. So when I got to college, I was pretty skeptical about Christianity. I went to church, I believed in God, but I wasn't quite sure if it was all true. And along the way, I started reading the Bible, I started reading the gospel accounts, and one of the significant times in my life that I really said, you know what, I believe this to be true, was by reading those stories. Here's what happened. I'm reading the gospel accounts, the passion of Christ, I'm looking at what happened to Jesus when he went to the cross. In particular, who was at the cross? I'm looking at the leading up to that, Peter's denying him, they're all in hiding, they're all afraid. And then when Jesus is finally being crucified, who's there? Nobody. His mom, and you know, moms have to show up, right? He had maybe Mary Magdalene and maybe John was there. None of the other disciples were there. I'm like, wow, that's rough, betrayed. But then as I see the story unfold, and ultimately we have the crucifixion, but then there's the resurrection. And you say, yeah, I'd like to believe in the resurrection. I'd like to believe that that's true. But how do I know it's true? And here's what God did for me. See, when I read the book of Acts, and I saw, okay, I read the Gospels, here's the book of Acts. There's a huge difference. Peter, the guy who denied Jesus, the one who was in hiding, he's preaching to people in the open square in front of the temple, and thousands of people are coming to faith. Thousands of people are being baptized. And I'm like, what happened? What happened were only a few seemingly months before he was in hiding and denying Jesus, and now in the book of Acts, he's preaching his heart out. What happened? Who knows what happened? What happened? Who's read the accounts?
Holy Ghost.
The Spirit came. What else happened? The resurrection, right? Anybody heard of that? Where Jesus came back from the dead? We had the ascension to be with his Father. You might say, well, how do you know those things are true? Here's how I know. Every single one of those disciples all went to their death for Jesus. That history says that Peter himself was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. You know, Thomas was sent off and banished to India, and we have a whole big church there now, right? So lots of things that happened to disciples. What would make them do that? To me, it was ultimately seeing the resurrected Christ. And that, you know, people are not usually willing to die for a lie. These guys knew that it was true. When I figured that out, I said, you know what? I believe in the resurrection. I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I believe he was who he said he was. And it came from reading those stories and kind of reading between the lines and realizing this is true. So all the Gospels are written so that we might believe. Now before we open our Bibles, let me give you a few other quick handles to understand the Gospels. There are four different Gospel writers, and they each bring a little different flavor and perspective to their account. So Matthew, for example, seeks to write with a Jewish audience in mind. That if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see just nuances that help you understand as a Jewish believer. Mark writes in a very fast pace to give us the good news of salvation. A lot of people like to read Mark because it's the shortest gospel account. You'd have some friends who've memorized Mark. Luke writes to a non-Jewish audience and is very interested in the little guy. You know, Luke was a Gentile. He was ultimately somebody who wrote to a different perspective. And John, the most different gospel, centers around seven miracles and seven I am statements of Jesus. A totally different organizational setup. Now, who knows what they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Who knows what they call those three together? Synoptics. Why are they called synoptics? Yeah, they're just similar. They're like-minded. When you read them, you see very similar parallel accounts. And many people believe that Matthew and Luke used Mark to kind of help write their, as a template, write their gospel. But then John is very different. John is, I think it's something like 80% different from the other gospel accounts. It was written later and just has a different perspective. So this is a lot, Jerry. You might be saying to yourself, how am I supposed to remember all that? That's a lot of different things, and I haven't heard some of those things before. Maybe you have, but there's a lot to learn about the Bible. Well, here's what I would suggest. If you decide to read through a gospel, one of the things that you might do to help you read through that gospel is simply take a Bible dictionary, and when you come across something you don't quite understand, look it up. You could actually look things up and get a better idea who or what they are. For example, Luke. That maybe you're not familiar with Luke, and you're like, who exactly was Luke? Well, you might look it up in the Bible dictionary, and here's what you'd find. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul that was a Gentile, which means non-Jew, and that he was a physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. And for some of you, that might be new information. A great source of information about the Bible is a Bible dictionary. And on your handout, we've listed several Bible dictionaries there at the bottom. And it's meant that when you come across a phrase or a word or a name or a place that you don't quite understand who or what that is, most of the time, it's found in a Bible dictionary. But let's open our Bibles now to our parable. It's found on page 1038. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. So it's Luke 18. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke 18. So let's read the text. It says, to some, I'm going to be reading for the NIV 2011, which is on the back of your handout too, if you have the Bible everywhere today. All right, so, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, before we seek to get the point or the main idea of this section, one of the things that we need to do is get a lay of the land. Try to figure out why this parable is here, why Jesus told this story. One of the most important aspects of studying the Bible is to understand the context of where the scripture or passage you're studying is in. And the way you figure that out is simply looking at what comes before and after. If you look up the word context in the dictionary, here's the definition of context. It's a noun, and it's the parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or passage, usually influencing its meaning or effect. Another definition is the set of circumstances or facts that surround a particular event, situation, etc. And the final definition that I liked was the fleshy, fibrous body of the pilus in mushrooms. Also, just for a little fact for you guys, all right? But if I come across a section of scripture and I don't quite understand what's going on, the first thing I'll do always is let me read at least a paragraph before and after this section. And if I still don't know what's going on, sometimes I'll read the chapter before and after. Or maybe it's the whole letter or the whole book, try to get an idea of why is this here? It seems to make no sense. An example is you'll come across a section in Genesis where all of a sudden God is telling Moses to go and lead the people out of the promised land, and I'm going to be with you and take care of you. And he's like, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll go lead the people out of the promised land. And what does God do? He says, you know what, Moses? I'm going to kill you. What? I'm going to kill you, Moses. And we read and find out that he hadn't circumcised his child and he wasn't following the commands of God and some other things. But you look at this section, it's like, what is going on? You have to look at the context. So, investigate the context is the fill in there of the passage you are reading. Now, let's look at our context of our parable here in Luke 18. So, we get some immediate idea of what the context is in verse 9. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So, that gives us immediate context of what's going on. But if we look back in chapter 17, verse 11, we discover that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and then ultimately he's kind of going along the Samaria and Galilee kind of border between them. Look again at 17:20, the context there. We discover that he's interacting with a lot of people called Pharisees. And by the way, if you don't know what a Pharisee is, you might want to look it up in a Bible dictionary that we actually have out in the foyer for sale for $25. All right, just letting you know. Luke 17:22, I see he has his own disciples with him. So when we put this all together, the context, try to figure out what's going on, why is he telling the story? We see that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the overconfident. The Pharisees are probably present, and the disciples are probably present also. So you kind of get an idea of what's happening in this situation, who's there. So let's look at our parable. How do you find the main point of this parable? Well, here's the fill-in here. Look for the most obvious answer to the question, what is the point? Bam! Right there. You take an offering and go home right now. Let's go have lunch, right? Could it be that easy? Yes, it could. Look for the main point. Ask that question. But some of you are thinking, Jerry, you know, I've read some parables, and they are confusing. And they don't seem to have a main point. I don't even know what Jesus is talking about half the time in his parables. Well, sometimes that does happen. And sometimes the parables are a little ambiguous. Like I love when you read the gospel accounts, when somebody asks Jesus a question, what does he do 9 times out of 10? What does he do? He asks a question back. I love that about him. You want an easy answer? I'm going to ask you a question. You figure it out. That's just what he does. That's the way he taught. And all of us know it's better when we figure something out and problem solve on our own. We actually retain that stuff as opposed to here's the answer. You forget that in 5 minutes. So here's your fill-in here. A parable that does not have an obvious point should be pondered. It should be pondered. That sometimes we need to work through things and think about them and reflect on them because that's where the teaching and the learning takes place. But luckily, our parable here today is pretty straightforward. It has a main point. If we look at verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Then we look to verse 14. It says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We're starting to get to understand what the main point is here. Have you ever wondered why Jesus told parables? Why would he do that? And when you try to figure out, you know, usually the parables are about fishing and farming and being a Pharisee or a tax collector, all common day things that they dealt with. It'd be like people talking about, you know, driving to work, taking the train, raising our kids, stories about stuff like that. Why? Because he wants us to relate. He wants us to be able to understand and take on those characters in the stories and say, who do I identify with? That's why he told parables. He wants us to see ourselves in the story. So in this parable, who are the two characters we have? We have who? One. Who's the first character? Pharisee. And then the other one is who? Tax collector. So we have these two characters, and if we think about, well, let's talk about them. If we look up our tax collector in the Bible dictionary, here's what it says. It says, as a class, the tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews. So for many of us, we know that, but for when you would earn a wage under Roman occupation, say, for example, you're a fisherman. You'd catch 6 fish that day. You'd have to give 4 of those fish to the tax collector, 2 for Rome and 2 for the Herod. So out of the 6 fish, you took home 2. And the tax collector got some of those fish too. So you can imagine, they were hated. They were despised. They were working for the man, right? So when we look up Pharisee in the Bible dictionary. It says, Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God be obeyed and their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. Does that sound good or bad to you? That's pretty good. They're known for insisting that the law of God be obeyed and for their special commitment to keeping the laws and tithing and ritual purity. So why is Jesus making the bad guy the hero of this story? Why would he do that? Because he's Jesus. He can do whatever he wants. But he's intensifying his point here. He's trying to bring out a nuance of the story that we need to grasp, that he's intentionally switching things around. And if you think of his audience, it was strangers, it was Pharisees, it was disciples. And here, let me kind of illustrate this little story here. Let's say, for example, I'm talking about, you know, coming to church in prayer, and I come to church tomorrow morning, 7 a.m., because I want to pray. And I come out and I go to Manhasset because, you know, I like to go there because I never get there. And I'm in Manhasset there at 7 a.m. And I'm sitting in the auditorium there and I'm praying. Well, we also have in Manhasset several AA groups that meet throughout the week. They call them early cup of sobriety. Starts at 7 a.m. And as I go in that auditorium there, that sanctuary to pray, I start praying. God, thank you that I'm a pastor and a leader in your church, that you've given me gifts and abilities to teach and encourage people for you. Thank you that I'm not like those alcoholics next door with their lives all messed up and just a mess, Lord. Thank you that I'm not like that. And that in the back of that auditorium, there happens to be one of those people, one of those participants in AA. And as I'm praying this prayer with alcohol still on their breath, they're in the back praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I blew it again. Please forgive me. Right? That can happen. It's kind of a modern day retelling of our little parable here. Did my prayer seem so bad? Going in front of the church and saying, praying, God, thank you that I'm gifted and able and doing good for you. Is that a horrible, awful prayer? It's to make a point. You know, a few weeks ago, a couple of us in the staff, we got to go into the city. One of my favorite pastors and teachers to interact with is a guy named Tim Keller over at Redeemer Presbyterian. And whenever I sit under Tim Keller's teaching, I almost always learn something. And the past time we were there, he was teaching on social justice and the gospel and balancing the two. And he said something that was very memorable. He said basically about helping the poor. He said the most of us honestly have a desire to help what we would call the worthy poor, the worthy poor. He said that a person who was born into a poor household but has gone to school and they stayed away from alcohol and drugs but is underemployed and just can't make ends meet, these are the people we want to lend a hand to, right? People that have had a difficult circumstance come into their life, a sickness, a problem, and caused destruction in their life or their finances. We want to help these people. We'll go out of our way to help them. But what about the person who's poor because they dropped out of school? Because they made bad choices, and they're unemployed, and they don't seem to be looking for a job, and don't really care to find work, and they're struggling with alcohol or drugs, and they're saying, you know, I'm just struggling. Are we more likely to help that person or the worthy poor Tim Keller described this person as the unworthy poor, that many of us would deem them as not deserving help. Now here's what he said. He said, imagine Jesus saying to the Father, Father, I'm going to earth to lay down my life for the worthy sinners. Does that make sense? Exactly. That would be the shortest trip in the history of man. Why? Because there are no worthy sinners. Keller's point is that we help the poor, according to the Bible, because they're poor. And that Jesus came to earth to die on a cross to rescue us because we're all sinners. All of us are unworthy, rich or poor. Back to the parable. What's the point? We all want to be the Pharisees, don't we? Because we think they're good people and they're kind, and this kind of thinking is what kind of gets us into trouble sometimes. We want to be good people. We want to do the right thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us there are no good people compared to the goodness of God. It doesn't exist. All of us are tax collector types, sinners, and in total humility, we need to admit that we need a Savior. But the good news is that God forgives humble sinners. But don't miss the bad news. The bad news is that if you think you don't need forgiving, that you're going to be judged by God. If you think you can work your way into heaven, you will be judged by God. And none of us can do that. None of us can work our way to God. So what's the point of this parable? Here it is. God hears the prayers of the broken, humble person. This is the point that Jesus wants us to get across. And he uses all different characters and ways of getting at it. But here's what he's trying to tell us. Now, this morning, we've given you a few tools to understand the gospel, and I hope they'll help you to study the Bible and get everything you can out of it. But let's not let this holy moment pass by. Please don't get me wrong. I think works are a wonderful thing. I think doing things for other people are a wonderful thing. James tells us that faith without works is dead, but, this is a big but, if there's any part of you clinging to a works-based righteousness, thinking that I'm a good person, this parable should hit you square in the face. God brings low the haughty, but lifts up the broken. So this morning, if you've been clinging to your reputation, your good deeds, your generosity, your religion, your wealth, for your good standing before God, you've gone down the wrong path. But if you right now would acknowledge you have nothing, and you're in need of a Savior, in need of a God who can make you who you were created to be, you're in good shape. So let's pray. Let's do that. And here's what I'd like you to do. If you're here this morning and you would admit that, you know what, I am unworthy, I am a sinner, I am somebody that needs God in my life and my family. Would you demonstrate that some way? It could be something as simple as just bowing your head low. It could be putting your palms up to say that you need God in your life. It could be going down on one knee, on both knees. Whatever it is, to admit a place of humility in your life and just pray with me. Heavenly Father, I admit that I am nothing without you, that I am capable of the worst possible of all sins, because I am a sinner. God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for allowing him to die on a cross to make a way for me. Father, I pray that I would never forget that, never forget the sacrifice you made to make a way for me. Help me to live in such a way that you'd be glorified by my life and who I am. Help me to live as a child of your son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to spend a few moments now worshiping the Lord with our giving.